Today we'll be covering the Abrahamic covenant and how it unfolds in the Genesis narrative, so Genesis 12 through 22. We won't cover every, lift every stone, but we'll cover the highlights. And then, Lord willing, next class we'll discuss how the New Testament reflects on and interprets what we've read here today. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Genesis 12. We'll be in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, and Genesis 22. Lord willing. And while we're turning there, I will pray. God of Abraham, we pray to you now, and we ask that you would please come and help us as we consider your dealings with Abraham. Please help us to see your graciousness towards sinners like ourselves. Please help us to see your faithfulness. Please help us to see the glory of your promises. Bless us in this, and bless all the teachers in the Equip Hour, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so the narrative in Genesis thus far, you start at the beginning, you have the God who created the universe and created mankind in his own image. And then you have the fall, of course, where man rebels against God. And then we have that promise to Adam. What was the promise to Adam? Anybody remember Genesis 3:15? Yeah, the seed of the woman will come and crush the seed of the serpent. And so that's sort of the expectation. When you read Genesis, you're trying to pay attention to that. Is who is this seed? And so then you see the world gets worse. The Lord sends a flood to cleanse the world. And then he makes a covenant with Noah in Genesis 6 through 10. And there we see, right, when Noah is born, his father Lamech says, perhaps this is the one who will give us rest. And they think, is this the one? Is this the seed of the woman? And in a sense he is, but in a more profound sense he is not, right? Because he even has failings. And then after Noah, we have the Tower of Babel incident, where man is congregated in one place when God has told him to be fruitful and multiply. And instead of doing that, he seeks to make a name for himself and by building a tower with its heights in the heavens. And then the Lord confuses their tongues and disperses them over the face of the earth. And so the critical issue here that we see at the end of Genesis 11 is particularly, how will God's promises come to pass if humanity as a whole in general has rebelled against God? What will come of the Lord's promise to Eve, that of the seed of the woman? And so then we have the introduction of Abraham and God's dealings with Abraham. Also, forgive me for my voice today. Fall's a wonderful time of year, but every year my allergies go on this full-out assault on me and my throat, so I sound really weird, and I'm gonna have to probably clear my throat, so please pardon that. So first let's consider heading number one, the covenant introduced in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, and I'll read this for us. So Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went as the Lord had told him. I think something we need to see here in particular is the Lord's dealings with Abraham. Is Abraham some important guy in the Genesis narrative?
Yes.
Yeah, a little bit, right? I mean, he has, right, you have the genealogy of Terah's descendants in the previous verses in chapter 11. And so we see there's this tracing, this genealogical tracing that is very important in Genesis. And at the same time, Abram is an idol worshiper. Abram is this man down in Ur of the Chaldees who is, in the ancient world, that is like the center of idol worship. And so when we see the Lord appear to Abraham, we can see God's gracious electing love, that He does not choose Abraham because Abraham's some hotshot or some important man, but he chooses Abraham for his glory. And I think of 1 Corinthians 1:27-29, where it says, God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God, right? So in Genesis 11, we have the Tower of Babel incident, where man seeks to be autonomous, man seeks to make a great name for himself, and it fails. And then we see the Lord come to this lowly Abraham, this man who's an idol worshiper in Ur, and it's through this man that he will bring blessing to the world, okay? Now, three things the Lord promises to Abraham here. And this is reflected in your handout. You have land, seed, and blessing. Okay, land, seed, and blessing. And what I want to do today is, as we go through the narrative of Abraham's life, I want to see how these promises of land, seed, and blessing are unfolded and more clarified and more defined. Okay, because in Genesis 12, we just have this general statement of land, seed, and blessing. What we'll see in Genesis 15, 17, and 22 is they get more specific, more filled out, and more weighty, so to speak. So first we see that the Lord promises land to Abraham in Genesis 12, 1. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I'll show you. So leave your parents, leave your homeland, and go to the land that I will show you. And this land, as I said, will be further defined. Secondly, we have seed, and you see this in verse 2, the first part of verse 2, I'll make of you a great nation. And so that word there for nation is often used in biblical literature as a political entity, a nation state, or even a kingdom, so to speak. And so what God promised, he promises Abraham land, and then he promises him offspring that will inhabit that land. Now, according to Genesis 11, chapter 11, verse 30, why might this seed promise, this promise of a nation, I'll make of you a great nation, why might that seem sort of impossible according to Genesis 11, verse 30? What do we learn in Genesis 11, verse 30?
Sarah was barren. She had no child.
Yeah. In the ancient world, if you are barren, that is not a good thing, right? You don't have any hope, any sure sign that your offspring will continue, that your lineage will continue. And isn't it interesting that the Lord comes to Abraham, or Abram, his name isn't changed yet, he comes to him after he's been married to a barren woman. Okay, so it's not, the Lord doesn't wait for Abraham to find the right spouse who is not barren, but he, again, chooses Abraham, 75 years old, and his wife is barren. But yet, right, what we see here, what we'll see throughout the story, is that it is not going to be Abram's and Sarai's ingenuity or their strength or their own resources that will make these promises come to pass. It will be God Almighty who will do this even through their weaknesses. And this also shows us that Abram has to trust the Lord implicitly. So when the Lord comes in with these promises, he has to trust, okay, you've promised me these three things. I'm super old. I'm a bag of bones. Paul says in Romans 4, Abram was essentially as good as dead. And my wife is barren, but what the Lord says, the Lord will bring to pass. And I think what we should constantly keep in our mind is what the Lord says in Genesis 18, verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? I think that's sort of a key idea that surrounds the life of Abraham and Sarah, is impossible circumstances, but the God who will bring to pass all that he has said he will do. So we see that there is land, we see that there is seed, and then lastly in verses 2 and 3 we see there's blessing. Okay, so verses into verse 2 into verse 3, I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Right, and it's interesting to note, as was pointed out a little earlier, it is the builders of the Tower of Babel, they're trying to make a name for themselves, and it's thwarted, because they are not trying to honor and glorify God. Yet here, what the Lord promises to Abram is I will make your name great. So where these people try to make their own name great, it is God who will make Abram's name great. And the main thing you need to get about what this blessing is, what it entails, right, is it's essentially salvation. Okay, this blessing is salvation. What we've seen in Genesis 3 is the relationship that man has to God is broken because of sin. The relationships that man has to man is broken, and the relationship that man has to the world is broken. And so what will happen through Abraham and his offspring is renewal of relation to God, relation to man, and relation to the world. And so the main thing that's going on there with this blessing is the promise of salvation. It will be through Abraham that the promise of Genesis 3:15 will be further developed and fulfilled. And so he is promised land, seed, and blessing. And the main, if there's sort of anything you get today about what's the goal of the Abrahamic covenant, what was the Lord's intention in covenanting with Abraham, it's namely this: salvation to the world, salvation to the nations. If you don't get anything else about the Abrahamic covenant, that's something you need to get, is the Lord covenants with Abraham here in order to bring salvation to the world, in order to show the world what it looks like to be in a right relationship with God, a right relationship with man, and a right relationship with the world. Any questions before we move on to heading number 2, where the covenant is established?
Just as a reminder, too, 5:35.
Yes. Several minutes, yes, until the fire drill. Okay, let's move on quickly. Turn to Genesis 15. So here are the promises. The covenant is introduced in chapter 12. Okay, and now what we see in chapter 15 is the covenant is established. The covenant is made. And so the context of Genesis 15, what you see in Genesis 13 and 14, Abram and Lot separate. Lot is in trouble. You have a lot of these Mesopotamian kings who are fighting against each other. And Abram, you know, through a stealth with a little over 300 men, defeat these kings. But Abram has still not yet received the offspring. He and his wife still have not received the seed, the offspring that they were promised. And Abram still hasn't received the land. And the land that was promised to him is filled with these wicked kings who would like to see Abram dead. And so that's sort of the background context, what we see in Genesis 15. And then we see, what we'll see particularly here is the promises are clarified and further developed. And so Genesis 15, verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." Okay, right, I know things look bad. I know these men would like to kill you. Fear not, I am your shield. And Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Will he be my heir?" Essentially. And Abram said, "Behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." So he thinks, oh, it must be Eliezer. It must not actually be my offspring. It must be this man who's in my own house. And then the Lord took him, and the word of the Lord came to Abram, verse 4, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." Or literally, "that which comes from your loins will be your heir." So he will be your son. And then the Lord takes him outside, says, "Look towards heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them." And then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." I know you haven't inherited the promise yet, Abram, but this is coming. This is what your offspring will be. And Abram believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So first we see the seed promise is clarified. Abram hasn't received the offspring yet, but the Lord further tells him, right, Genesis 12, "I'll make of you a great nation." And now the stars in the sky, that's how many of your descendants will be. And a few important observations here. I think first what we see in Genesis 15, verse 6 is the doctrine of justification by faith. So if you ask the question, how is any and everybody saved throughout history, It's only ever been by faith in God and His Word and His promise. And Paul picks this up in Romans 4 and Galatians 3. And so this is how you and I are made right with God. This is how anybody is made right with God, as we beseech them to have faith in God, who has now been supremely revealed in Christ. But we'll probably pick up on that next class. Secondly, and this is particularly sweet, this has always been something that has been so encouraging to me as I've read Abram's stories, is secondly, God gives Abram special reminders of his promises. So, if you look in chapter 15, verse 5, he says, "Look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them." If you go back to Genesis 13, verse 16, the Lord says, "I'll make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, so can your offspring be counted." So in other words, think about this, y'all. When Abram he has the promise of God in his mind, right? God has promised him land, seed, and blessing. And he's particularly focused on seed. By day, Abram is surrounded by sand. I mean, the dust of the earth. That is his environment. So he cannot get away from the promise. Anytime he looks at sand now, it's associated with, the Lord's promised me offspring. And they're going to be as numerous as this sand. And then if you think about it, at night, he's surrounded by stars. And again, now that what's associated with stars and associated with sand is God's promise, so that everywhere he goes, by day or by night, he is always surrounded by the promise of God. He literally cannot get away from reminders of the promise. And I think this is what God wants us to feel, is he wants us to be assured of his promises. So he gives us reminders in nature, so to speak, that he'll be faithful. And you can think of the Lord Jesus and his words in Matthew 6, where he tells us to consider the birds, consider the lilies. The Lord takes care of them. How much more will he take care of you if you're his child? So don't fret. So now, anytime we see a bird, as a Christian, we should be reminded, the Lord will take care of me. In the same way that the Lord reminded Abram, look at the sand, look at the stars, I will be faithful to my promise. And that's just so comforting to think God will go at length to make us know and to make us feel in our bones that he will be faithful to his promises. He knows how weak we are, he knows how frail we are, and he is so kind and gracious to give us constant reminders of his faithfulness.
But 15:1, the way God says it, mm-hmm. "After these things were to go, I came to Abraham in a vision, saying, mm-hmm. Do not fear, Abraham, I am a shield to you, your reward shall be very great." Mm-hmm. Reminds me so much in John 14:1, Jesus speaking to his apostles, mm-hmm. "Do not let your heart be troubled. Mm-hmm. Believe in God, believe in me also." Mm-hmm. And it's the same reassuring,
yeah.
Look, it looks horrid. I'm telling you, these things are going to come to pass, and you're not believing it.
Yeah.
It's going to be troubling, mm-hmm. but I'm going to be with you. I'm sending a helper after this. I'm going to have to be raised and lifted up. All these things that he knows are going to happen, disciples have no idea what's going to happen.
Yeah.
And yet the key thing he wants them to focus on, like Abraham, don't be troubled. Believe in me, believe in God.
Amen. No, I mean, this is like literally all throughout Scripture, is the Lord's word to his people is, fear not. Mm-hmm. Fear not. I am with you. Let not your hearts be troubled. Amen. Thank you, John. And then secondly, we see the land promise is developed. And this is brought up in the next verses 7 through 8, where Abraham says, Lord, how shall I know that I'll possess the land? So the Lord has given him reassurance of the seed promise. Look at the stars. That's how your offspring will be. And Abraham believed him. Abram believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And so now he moves on to the land promise. And you see this in verse 7, or actually verse 8. O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess the land? How will I know that this land will be mine? And the Lord's answer will then be the Lord will give his answer to Abraham's question in the form of a covenant. So in the first half, we see the seed promise is clarified, and Abram trusts the Lord with the promised seed. And then secondly, he is doubtful about the land, Which, y'all, if you think about it, this land is filled with these wicked kings who would love to see him dead, and he has trepidation about it. How's this going to be fulfilled? I don't, you know, there's this coalition of all these many kings who want to kill me, and I don't have offspring yet. I don't have a multitude to fight them. And so then the Lord answers Abram's doubt about the land in the form of a covenant. Okay, and we see this in verses 9 through 21. So Abram says, how shall I know that, or how am I to know that I shall possess it? Verse 9, the Lord said to Abram, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these and cut them in half and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. So there's this sort of historical background in the ancient Near East, which is the context in which Abraham's living. If you were going to, you'd have a powerful king and a bunch of lesser kings. The greater king's known as a suzerain, and these lesser kings are known as vassals. And what you would do is this suzerain would enter into a covenant with these lesser kings in order to benefit from the resources of these lesser kings, and these lesser kings would benefit from the suzerain. So the suzerain would perhaps offer protection and land to these vassal kings, and these vassal kings would then in turn offer him soldiers or resources and whatnot. And so the ceremony in which you would enter into to establish this covenant is you take these animals, you cut them in half, and you lay them over against each other. And then you, both of the covenant partners, would walk through the cut-up animals. It's pretty gross. But the symbol of it was, I'm entering into this covenant, and if I don't keep my end of the covenant, let me be like these animals. In other words, let me be destroyed. Let me be cut in half. So the stakes are high in that covenant ceremony, and that's what's happening here. And so then, this what we'll see is very, very important. Verse 12, so as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, a dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then Yahweh said to Abram, know for certain, that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on that nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. That's prophesying the Exodus. They're going to be in Egypt, they're coming out. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Verse 17, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. If you read the rest of the Old Testament, smoke and fire are generally symbols of God's presence. So the Lord leads the people of Israel from Egypt to the promised land of a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And so what's going on here is the Lord is walking through these pieces, not Abram. Okay, so it is only the Lord who's walking through these pieces and not Abram. Verse 18, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I will give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, to the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Okay, so now the land is a little more clearly defined. It's not, go to this land of Canaan. He's now giving him the boundaries of the land. And what we see here, y'all, this is so important and so encouraging, is what does it mean for the Lord to walk through these pieces and not Abram? This is a sign to Abram that the promise will certainly come to pass. The Lord is essentially saying, in a dramatic way, if I don't keep my promise, I will be like these animals. Now, can God die? No. Right? And so, this is the Lord sort of stooping down to Abram's level, accommodating to Abram in his doubt, and saying, Abram, I will surely do this. The certainty of the promise of the land and the seed depends not decisively and ultimately on you. Now, Abram's obedience is involved. We see that in chapters 17 and 22. But here we see the Lord. The reason this promise will come to pass is because the Lord has sworn that he will do this. And this is in the form of covenant. Yes, ma'am.
Verse 16. Jared will get that point where he says that your children, grandchildren will come back here. That I understand.
Mm-hmm.
That is because the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached the point where I must judge them.
Mm-hmm.
What does that mean?
Yeah, so that's a good question. What he's saying there is essentially, the Amorites are sort of storing up wrath for themselves in the, with their sin, with their idolatry. And so that after the Exodus, when Israel comes to take the promised land, the Lord tells them to wipe out the Amorites because of their sin. And so when we get to, you see this particularly in the book of Joshua, when they conquer the land and they go in the land and purify the land, that's... what he's saying there is there's going to be a point at which the Lord will no longer be patient with the Amorites. Their iniquity will be complete and the wrath will be poured out on them in full measure. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay.
I mean, I just was thinking why it's in this particular place and there's nothing else said about it.
Sure.
Until later on, as you explain.
Yes, yes. The interesting thing about this, verses 12 through 16, is the Lord prophesies a long period of history. I mean, he prophesies essentially Abram's offspring, which you see at the beginning of Exodus. They're in this land. They'll be afflicted for 400 years. And then the Lord brings judgment on that nation, which is Egypt. They'll come out, and then Abram's offspring will inherit this land. And so you could imagine, right, you have this tension at the beginning of Exodus. We're slaves in a foreign land. What happened to God's promise? Well, they could think back to, well, the Lord said this would happen. The Lord said we would be here for 400 years. He'll bring judgment and he'll lead us back to the promised land.
And this covenant is in perpetuity, right? I mean, it looks like it never ends. Your descendants are going to go on and you will have ownership of this land.
Yes.
Well, this will always be your promised land.
Yes. Yeah, that'll be sort of further expanded and developed in the following chapters in the New Testament.
It's kind of back to your question, too, the 13, 14, 15, 16 all kind of go together, but they never say Egypt in there because they're mm-hmm. using Amorite.
Mm-hmm.
And I was wondering the same thing. It's like, what? And, but it, I was looking at my notes, so
sure.
I was kind of cheating a little bit.
Oh, yeah.
It says, a delay in judgment occasioned the delay in the covenant fulfillment. Judgment on Egypt, mm-hmm. Genesis 15, 14, would mark the departure of Abram's descendants for their land, and judgment on the Canaanites, broadly defined ethnically as Amorites,
yes.
would mark their entrance into that land.
Yes.
So that I had the same question too.
Yeah, there's the ethnic group largely dealing in that the land of Canaan that was promised are mostly Amorites. You think of if you know anything about history, the Code of Hammurabi. Hammurabi was an Amorite priest king, and so that's, I think that's probably what he's doing there. That's a good question. Any other, yes?
What is the physical geographical land that God is promising here?
Mm-hmm.
So where is that?
So you have, I should have a map because I'm a history teacher.
Oh, go for it.
This will be terrible. This
oh, I know.
So, right, you have boundaries down here. Oh, this is great. This is my day job. I love doing this. You have the Mediterranean Sea right there. And so Israel is sort of the land right over in here. And then you have the Tigris and the Euphrates over here. And then you have the Nile River down here. I'm not exactly sure if the river he's talking about, the River of Egypt, is the Nile, or if it's another body of water over here. I think it's the Red Sea. But it's that large, it's a pretty large plot of land. Does that make sense? It's up here would be sort of getting into Asia Minor and whatnot.
Was study notes, it says here that the river of Egypt was most probably, it means we don't really know, became known as the Wadi El Arish, which is the southern border of Judah.
Yes. Yeah, yeah.
I don't actually know where that river is.
It's right around down there. Now, the key thing about the geography of the Promised Land is it is in between the world's superpowers at the time. You got the Empire of Egypt down here, and you got the sort of Mesopotamian, Babylon, and Assyria. And so there's a lot of traffic that goes in between here, which, if God's going to show the world what it looks like to be in a right relationship with Him, and for humans to be in a right relationship with Him, with other humans in the world, what better place to put this kingdom than smack dab in the middle of civilization, so to speak. And so, does that help? Okay. Other questions? These are great questions, y'all.
I was just going to say, if you have a DSV Bible, there's two maps of that territory.
Oh, yes, the ESV maps.
The 12 tribes of Israel and Israel under Saul, David, and Paul. And they both have the suggested location of the river of Egypt.
That's great. I'm not going to try to reproduce that. be satisfied. Well, I have a seminary professor who did that a lot, and I was like, you know, I should do that more as a history teacher.
That's right.
Yeah, good. Good, good, good. But yeah, so the Lord, and this is, I think this is key for us to see, is the Lord gives, He first tells Abram, know for certain, so beyond a shadow of a doubt, your offspring will inherit this land, and the certainty is based on that covenant. And so Abram's faith is not to rest on his circumstance and what he sees with his eyes. Because what he sees with his eyes is, I'm old as dirt, my wife is barren, and this land that I'm promised is filled with wicked kings who want to kill me. How's this going to happen? And the certainty rests not in his feelings and not in his reason and rationality of how this is going to work by human means. It rests in God has said this and it will come to pass. And I think this is a good point of application for us, is the providence of God, our lives, often, and the events of our lives and the circumstances of our lives often look like they contradict the promises of God. And what we're supposed to do, the fight of faith, is we're supposed to subject our feelings and our reason to God's word and not God's word to our feelings and our reason. We are to, and that's so hard. Right? I mean, it's not an easy fight, but that is the fight of faith, is to look at our circumstance and interpret it in faith of what God has said and not interpret it with doubt and unbelief, but rather say, God has said this. I don't know how this is going to happen, but He has said this and I trust Him. He has proven Himself to be trustworthy. And so the eyes of faith look at our circumstance and remind us that for Yahweh, the God of Abraham, nothing is too hard for Him, and what He did for Abram, who He was for Abram, He will be for us as well. Yeah, let's move on to heading number 3. So the covenant reaffirmed. Turn over to Genesis 17. Genesis 17. So context, what has happened between Genesis 15 and 17. Abram and Sarai, you have the incident with Hagar. So Abram knows the seed will come from him, but he hasn't been told it will come from Sarah. So then he's thinking, right, and this is wrong. It's not like we're not letting Abram off the hook here. So then Abram and Sarai, they're not trusting the promise of the Lord. And so they're thinking, maybe, okay, we know the seed will come through Abram, but we don't know if it'll come through Sarah. So maybe you should marry Hagar and produce offspring with her, which that turns into a debacle. And then you see what happens is, what we see in chapter 17 is the child with Hagar is not the child of promise, and it gets further developed. So 13 years have passed. Abram's 99 years old. Genesis 17, verses 1-8. When he's 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me, and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. So now it's further developed. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. So now again, the seed promise is further developed. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings and all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Okay, so again, what we see there is the seed promise, which dominates the Abrahamic narrative, is further developed. So in verses 5 through 7, we see this notion of plural offspring, and that's where you're, what you're dealing with in Genesis. When you see offspring, it's usually dealing with a plural seed, a lot of seed, and then there's this one particular seed, which we got that all the way back in Genesis 3:15. And so this plural offspring, you'll have kings will come from you, and you'll have multitude of nations. And then in verses 15 through 21, we get the singular offspring who is named. And this is particularly Isaac. And God said to Abram, chapter 17, verse 15, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Then Abram fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abram said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Let Ishmael be the child of promise. And God said, no. But Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him and an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. So now we know God is further revealed. Offspring will come from Abram's loins, from Sarah's loins, and this offspring will be named Isaac. Okay, so no more, you know, don't go to Hagar. You won't have any excuse for that whatsoever. And that sort of seed promise is developed there. And then the land promise we see in verse 8 is further clarified as an everlasting possession. So again, appreciate as we go from Genesis 12 to Genesis 22, these land, seed, blessing categories, God fills in more details under them to Abram in order to show him what he's going to do and to build his faith. And y'all also appreciate, too, God's graciousness. Has Abram been a faithful covenant partner? No. Chapter 12, he gives his wife away to Pharaoh. Chapter 15, he's sort of doubting the promises. Now, I don't know if there's anything in chapter 15 to really notify if the doubt was particularly sinful. But nonetheless, he's doubtful at these promises. Chapter 16, you have the Hagar incident. And then again, by the time you get to chapter 20, there's another sister fib where Abram lies again about his wife. And so I think we should appreciate God's faithfulness to Abram.
And even chapter 17, Abraham laughed.
Yes, yeah. How's this going to happen? But yet God still deals with him faithfully. And so we should not, I think what we should see here is God's gracious to us when we're weak. God is not in covenant with us because we're, you know, these awesome folks who are doing him a favor by being in covenant with him. But he's gracious and faithful to accomplish his work.
One thing that bothered me when I first read, that was some years ago, mm-hmm. and I read about Hagar and Ishmael, mm-hmm. I just thought God wasn't fair.
Mm.
That's what I really thought.
Sure.
And then now, progressively, I see what his plan was, but I was really angry with God about that.
Mm.
About him sending Hagar in the desert.
Mm-hmm.
And because I felt that Sarah gave Hagar to Abraham,
mm-hmm.
so why must she
sure.
suffer?
Sure, yeah.
But that's how I felt. I mean,
sure.
Yeah.
No, yeah. It's.
I felt it was unfair.
Yeah. Well, there's. I think there's part of us that should, you know, if we step into this narrative, these are messy people. I mean, they just make terrible, terrible mistakes. Sarai gives Hagar to Abram and then is like, oh, change my mind. Terrible idea. Send her away. And then we see God even provides for Hagar and Ishmael in the wilderness. But I think, again, we should appreciate God deals with broken people. He's not choosing the superheroes and the superpowers of the world to save the world. He's choosing broken sinners to accomplish his purpose. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. From Abraham's point of view, all this is little. He's not thinking on the spiritual world.
Yeah, that's a really good question. I would say partly. Hebrews talks about how Abram was looking for a city whose builder was God. So there's something in Abram's mind. Yes, he's thinking physical seed, physical land, and blessing and salvation. But in a shadowy way, he's shadows and types, as the author of Hebrews puts it. He's looking forward to something greater, if that makes sense. And so there's this, we'll talk more about initial and greater fulfillment in the next class that will really probably bring that question and those pieces together.
I mean, it's a similar question to even the apostles when you kind of look at the two of their understanding at the beginning and how that matured mm-hmm. over their time and experience with Christ, and mm-hmm. he was still having to repeat and mm-hmm. redefine and get granular, and mm-hmm. they were doubting and they weren't sure and they mistook cues of, well, I thought it meant this, you're not supposed to do that.
Sure.
But he'd still refine and keep with them, but no, it's not that, it's going to be this way and that way. It's almost like what's happening here with uh-huh. Abraham is, I'm going to do this, I'm going to fill in detail, no, it's not that, it's going to be over here. And
sure.
He's correcting and managing and maturing
yes.
throughout all these conversations.
Yes.
So we're not hearing about all these conversations of God and Abraham in between all this, but
sure.
there he's revealing himself even through all this, but
sure.
then he had these ideas, oh, it means this. Well, no, it means this. Let me bring you back over here.
Yeah, yeah.
And that happens with the apostles too, as we see too.
Sure, yeah. God's
it's kind of a natural as we mature and grow in our understanding of how God reveals himself to us, we understand more, but only as he reveals himself.
Only as he reveals himself, we have greater clarity. Yeah, mm-hmm. that's a good point. All right, with the last remaining minutes, let's turn to Genesis 22. Well, before we go there, circumcision, if you have any, we don't have time to really go into circumcision right now. If you're asking the question, why in the heck is the sign of the Abrahamic covenant circumcision? Circumcision simply is a symbol of devotion. So in the ancient Near East, it had a particular background of priestly devotion to a god, especially in Egypt. But here, just if you want to boil it down to a key idea, it's showing devotion to Yahweh, the one true God. And that it's a reminder to Abram that the promises will come to pass. But let's move to Genesis 22, since we have about 5 minutes remaining. I won't be able to read it out. If you could read out Genesis 22 on your own, or the whole Abraham narrative, by the time you get to Genesis 22, it's like the climax of the film. It's, you know, the climax of the story of Abraham. We finally reached this point. At the beginning of 22, it says, God tested Abraham. And he said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I shall tell you. Now, what tension should we immediately feel at this command of God? What's the anxiety and the tension we should feel?
Isaac is the son of promise.
God has just said, the son of promise will be from Abraham and Sarai, and his name will be Isaac. 21, Isaac is born, and they rejoice. It'll be through this seed that the blessings of the Lord will come to the world. And now God is telling me to offer him up on a mountain. Imagine the anxiety Abraham felt and the confusion. What is happening? But what we should notice in verse 3, Abram rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. Thing you should note about Abraham in this chapter is there is no protestation. There's no question asking. There is no doubting. There is trust in the Lord. There is, okay, I'll do this. I will take my son to the land of Moriah and offer him up on the mountain. And he's on his way there. And you can imagine in his mind what he's probably thinking as he's on his way there. And then Isaac's asking him in verse 7, "Father, behold, the fire and the wood, we have these, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering?" So Isaac doesn't know that he's being taken up there to be offered. And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." And then earlier in verse 5, or before we get there, right, Abraham has faith. Abraham, and James uses this chapter to point out Abram's faith in the Lord's promise. Abraham doesn't know how this is going to work out, but he trusts his God. He trusts God Almighty, for whom nothing is impossible. And in verse 5, he tells the men with him, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy, I and Isaac, will go over there and worship and come again to you." And the author of Hebrews says this, commenting sort of on this verse. Hebrews 11, verse 17, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which figuratively he did receive him back." So Abraham goes willingly to obey God in hopes of, this is the son through whom the promise will come. And if the Lord tells me to sacrifice him, the Lord will raise him from the dead. The Lord will make the promises come to pass. I don't know how, but he will be faithful. And that's something we should see here, is Abraham has now come to this point where he has no more doubting, no more protesting, no more questions. He trusts Yahweh. And so then as he's in the act to sacrifice his son, the Lord says, "Abraham, Abraham, do not lay your hand on the boy or anything, or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by the horns. So God provided for himself the ram. And then if you skip down to verse 16, you see this. The Lord says, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." So here we see the Lord swear an oath. What's the purpose of an oath? Why do we swear oaths? Yeah. To confirm that what we say will come to pass. Right? And again, the Lord's swearing by himself here. One commentator says, "The divine oath provides a guarantee that excludes doubt and affirms the abiding validity of the promise." In other words, the Lord swears by himself to again give further certainty to Abraham that these promises will come to pass. Next class we will pick up on these themes as they are reflected in the New Testament, because we are very low on time right now. But just appreciate, by the time we get to Genesis 22, this is what we know about the Abrahamic covenant, right? It's surrounding these three things: land, seed, and blessing. And the land that's given to Abraham is defined, as seen on our pretty map over here, from the river Euphrates to the great river of Egypt. The seed that's been promised, you have this plural seed of nations and multitude of nations and kings, but then you also have a singular seed. You have Isaac, and then in Genesis 22, you have this one seed who will possess the gate of his enemies, which should remind us of Genesis 3:15, of this one singular seed triumphing over his enemy, the serpent. So now the seed of the woman has sort of organically become the seed of Abraham, which we know is Christ. And then this blessing is salvation to the world. The supreme purpose of the land and the offspring that the Lord gives to Abraham is to provide salvation to the nations, to all the families of the earth. One question, and then we'll have to get going. Yes.
Do you think Isaac was so submissive that he didn't resist?
Sure. Well, it seems in the narrative, Isaac doesn't know that he's about to be sacrificed, right? Because he's saying, Father, we got the wood and the fire, but where's the lamb? And so I think there's some ignorance on Isaac's part. But again, even as he's laid on the altar, there's nothing in the text that indicates he's resisting or anything like that. And I think, too, this, you know, there isn't a particular, this is sort of more so speculation. There's not a particular New Testament text that draws a parallel between Isaac and Jesus. But I think we can see what we've seen in the sacrifice of Isaac. We see pictured more clearly in Jesus, that Jesus was this humble son who, the only son, the only begotten son of God, who offered himself on the cross to die for the sins. I'm not sure. I don't think the text says how old he is.
But if your father, you know, like, I remember my father who passed away in January, anyway, he really loved me. I would never think in a million years, because he really loved me.
Yeah.
Even though he was imperfect, that's what I miss about him, is his love. You know, like,
yeah.
That's powerful.
Yes. Yeah, yeah.
You trust my dad.
Right. I mean,
he's not going to hurt me, or.
Yeah. And he knows what's best for me. I think that there was probably a trust in Isaac there. One last question, and then we'll close in prayer.
When I think surely Abraham had shared with Isaac God's promises and his covenant, right?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, along with that trust, he would have had that, maybe not understanding like Abraham didn't have of the fullness of it, but
sure.
But he must have known that God had come up with his father and promise.
And that he
so
was.
He trusted that. He'd been taught to trust God.
Sure, yeah.
His fathers, just like we teach our children.
Sure, yes. I think, too, in 17, the Lord says, I make my covenant with you and your offspring. So if Isaac did know, there would be some aspect of the Lord's going to enter into a covenant with me and then with my offspring after me. And yeah, I think it's a fair point.
When we trust in Christ, we believe that God can do what he says he can do.
Mm-hmm.
We believe that he will save us, that he can make a way for us. And Abraham here is believing God will still make things happen as he says that they will, regardless of what he's asking him
yes.
to do.
Yes, amen. Yes. We'll end on that note. Romans chapter 4, verse 20. No unbelief made Abraham waver concerning the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Amen. Y'all, let's pray very quickly. Father, we are so grateful for the revelation of yourself here in the Genesis narrative. We thank you for your dealings with Abraham. We thank you that the blessing of Abraham has come to us. Gentiles across the world thousands of years later, that we know the true and living God and that we're reconciled to him. We praise you. Please give us faith, the faith that we see in Abraham that is certain of your promises and that interprets our lives and our circumstances not with unbelief but with faith that you are able to do what you have said. Please bless us in the coming hour. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.